for that. I'll ask you now to turn with me, please, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I don't know if you ever write poetry. Not everybody does. You probably sing poetry, at least in some form or other. Some people write poetry because their hearts are full, and whenever they're full, poetry. Some people write poetry because their hearts are full of joy, and that's what spills over. Some people write poetry because their hearts are full of grief and woe, and their poems go accordingly. Asaph seems to have had a knack for that latter kind of poetry. He typically seems to write when his heart is full of grief and distress. And as he writes these psalms, these hymns, he's working through that sense in his soul and resolving it in various righteous ways. This is one of his psalms. We'll read it in its entirety so that we have the context. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs or pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's seek God's face briefly once more. Father, we've been reminded in our singing that there is no happiness, no true lasting blessing outside of you, outside of Jesus Christ, by whom you are made known. Oh God, will you teach us that again this morning, that if we come now distressed and grieved and bewildered, our souls may be lifted by coming near to you, that you, oh God, would show us your glory, that you'd reset our souls, that you'd lead us in that everlasting way. Guide us with your counsel, O God, even now, that we might at last be received into glory. For we ask it through our Christ and Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Not everyone has Asaph's disposition, at least as far as we can see it from the poetry that he writes. As I've said, perhaps he typically would have a range of human affections and emotions, but it does seem to be the negative ones that tend to spill out of his soul when he takes up his pen. But though you may not have Asaph's inclination or disposition, perhaps to a more melancholy turn, many of us do face and will face Asaph's distress. Psalm 73 is looking back on the battle that went on in his soul. It's an honest record of that turmoil, confusion, despair, resentment characterized Asaph's heart at various periods. He tells us right at the beginning of the psalm, in effect, don't worry about what I'm going to say, I got my head sorted out eventually. But the psalm as a whole spends a lot of time explaining the trouble and the distress through which he passed. He's a man, though, who learned lessons in the presence of God. And I trust that we might be able to learn some of his lessons for ourselves this morning. Asaph then, when he began, as it were, to write this psalm, when he was in the depths of this psalm's experience, was a man who needed a good place. He was a mess. He was confused and he was distressed. In today's language, if you'd been talking with Asaph, he might have told you, I'm not in a good place at the moment. I'm in a bad way. And there were two things in particular that were grieving and distressing Asaph. First was the evident prosperity of the wicked. As he looked at the world around him, as you and I might look at the world around us, he saw the godless living these extravagantly indulgent lives. And they seemed to have it all. They didn't appear to have any problems in life, and they didn't seem to have any challenges in death. They were boastful and they were wicked, but they were prosperous. And at least according to the world's measure of things, they were enjoying life to the full. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men. Who do you think he has in mind? Oh, probably himself. They're not in trouble like I am. They're not plagued like I am. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. It's a very graphic picture of these men who've got everything that the world seems to offer to them. And their speech reveals their heart. They're godless. They've got no thought of God, no time for God, no regard for God. They don't even think he can see. They don't believe that he knows what's going on. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. And you can hear the psalmist's frustration and disappointment and even resentment. And it's the contrast then between the evident prosperity of the wicked and the apparent troubles of the righteous that particularly provoke him. They're living an easy life. But the righteous, people like me, we're living a painful life. He even reaches the point where he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Effectively saying, what's the point? What's the point of trying to live a godly life in a world like this? What's the point of holding the line? What's the point of pursuing righteousness? What's the point of living purely? What's the point of acknowledging God? It doesn't seem to accomplish anything. I'm miserable, I'm wretched, I'm low, and those who have no thought of God and no regard for God, they've got it easy. They're enjoying themselves. They're bulging eyes and they're bulging stomachs and they're bulging homes, enjoying everything that this world offers. When Asaph, with faithless eyes, looked at the world, he saw the evident prosperity of the godless. He saw the apparent troubles of the righteous, and it made him fretful and fearful. He was angry. He was agitated. He was bitter. He was resentful. He was complaining. And looking back, he says, and I know why it was. He traces it to at least three roots. The first was envy. Part of his problem was envy, that he saw that they had what he didn't have. Asaph was dividing the world up into the haves and the have-nots, and he was very firmly in the second category. And even though I'm a good man, he might have said, even though I do the right things, I don't have what they have. They have what I want. And he said, in those opening verses, I was envious of the boastful. When I wasn't seeing right, and when I wasn't thinking right, and when I wasn't feeling right, I was envious of the wicked. I thought that those who were prosperous in this world alone had everything that I might have wanted. The second root was adversity. Asaph was suffering. It's not that Asaph was having an easy life and he just couldn't see it. Asaph was struggling. His life was painful. It was difficult. He seems to have been in measure oppressed by the wicked. Certainly the way that they were living and the way that they were speaking grieved him. There's something in here, perhaps a little bit like righteous Lot. Remember, you have to, as you look through the life of Lot, you need to find those moments where you almost zero in and you say, if he's a righteous man, where is it? Well, it's here, or it's here, or it's here. And one of the times when Lot shows his righteousness, what grieved him when he was in Sodom? It was the wickedness of the society in which he had put himself. And it distressed him, and Asaph seems to feel something like that. He has struggled. Perhaps he's been unwell. He talks about being plagued. They're not plagued. They're not in trouble. And he may be referring either to his own experience or the experience of people like him. He says, my fretfulness, my fearfulness are because I was envious of the wicked. My fretfulness and my fearfulness were because of the adversity through which I was passing. And my fretfulness and my fearfulness, and he's not subtle about himself, I was stupid. I was thinking foolishly. I wasn't seeing things clearly. I'd lost my moral compass. And that's not just like a general idea of what's right and wrong. Asaph says, in effect, I'd lost sight of the fact that God is enthroned. I'd begun to see the world through human eyes rather than through divine eyes. I'd stopped interpreting what takes place in this life in the light of what God himself has revealed himself to be and to do. The three primary reasons for Asaph's fretful spirit and his fearful disposition: envy, adversity, and stupidity or folly, ignorance. My friends, you and I all too easily fall into precisely the same trap. We start looking at the world through the world's own eyes. We start judging what's taking place in this world by the world's own values. And it seems to us that many, perhaps everyone else, is having an easy ride, but not me. I'm the one who's suffering. Or perhaps a little less selfishly, we are the ones who are trodden under. Why is it that everybody else seems to have a pleasant life and an easy death? Why is it that their eyes and their bellies and their homes bulge with abundance when we have to scrimp and save? Why are they well when we are sick? Why do they have a pleasant life when we have a troubled life? And perhaps we even reach the point of saying, what is the point? Why do I bother? Why am I serving God if it doesn't bring me any good? That can happen when you're suddenly smacked down by a sharp sorrow, something that you don't expect. You can be going along through life, and it may have been that you've walked in paths of pleasantness and peace for a season. And then out of the blue, a piece of news comes. Maybe it's a diagnosis of sickness for you or someone near at hand. Maybe it's a piece of financial news. Your business or your investments have collapsed. Maybe it's the death of someone that you've loved and cared for. Sometimes we reach this state because we are gradually ground down. A sharp sorrow can come out of nowhere, just hit you and you're on the floor. Sometimes it's worse when you've been gradually weighed down to the dust with a great accumulation of woes. And you feel like time after time after time, these things have come upon you. You say with the psalmist elsewhere, the waves and the billows have gone over me. I don't think we should be asking which is better and which is worse. What we're simply saying is that there are various ways and means by which we can come into this bad place. Do you know anything of what it means to think and feel like this? I don't want to counsel you how to do it, but you don't need to look around for very long. You don't need to spend much time with a television flicked on or going through YouTube or whatever it may be where you get your sense of the way the world is, the newspapers that you might read, the conversations that you'll have at work, and you might very well draw Asaph's conclusion. It's pointless because the wicked are prospering and the godly are trodden down. Fretfulness and fearfulness are all too common amongst God's people. In fact, they can be common in the world as well. See, there are people in the world, just as there are people, we should say, in the church, who get very good at putting a polished veneer. And they try and present life as if things are going well and as if they're holding it together. But if you take off the high-end wallpaper, you find that underneath everything is rotten and crumbling. But if we are God's people, what is our response? When either we start to think like that, to look like that, to feel like that, or when we realise that we're in this position, that perhaps envy has begun to grip our hearts, perhaps adversity has begun to bring us down, perhaps folly and stupidity, remaining sin, now the ignorance of our hearts has begun to cripple our appreciation. What do we do? We move on then to Asaph finding a good place. He needed a good place and he found it. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Listen to what he says at the end of the psalm, verse 25 and following. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. That's spiritual prostitution. They've gone after the gods of this world, the appetites of this world. But it is good for me to draw near to God. That was Asaph's good place. Now you notice that Asaph did not seek and demand an answer to all his questions. He didn't say effectively, I need a God's eye view of the whole world and I need to be able to trace out every path. I need to see the beginnings and the continuings and the endings of everything that goes on in the world. I demand the right to see the end from the beginning. I want to understand all of these things in their detail. Neither does he do what it's too easy to do, to retreat into isolation. There's almost a point there where he seems to be teetering on the brink, isn't there? I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. What might he have said? That's it, I'm done with this. I'm done with the temple, and I'm done with God, and I'm done with the scriptures. I don't want anything more to do with this. That's how you might feel if you're in a bad place and a godly friend phones you up and says, I don't want to talk about this right now. I'm just not interested anymore. And Asaph seems to have got to the very point at which he feels almost ready to walk away. What a mercy. If I'd said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. There's a fearful temptation when we're in this kind of state and condition, not to draw near to God, but to put a distance between us and God, and in fact our godly friends. Isn't it perverse in us that those moments when we most need the Lord and those who know him and walk closely with him, that's often the time when we back away and say, I don't want anything to do with you or with this at this time. I think it's important to recognize that Asaph didn't just say, I'm just going to go to the temple. Formal acts of religion will not help you at this time. Now, I'm not saying that means you don't come to church. But what I'm saying is that just going to church isn't going to help you. There are many people who like the paraphernalia of religion, the ritual of religion. They say things like, oh, I just find peace in the rhythm of these things. I like going into a great cathedral where I can smell the incense and I can sit in the shadows and I can hear the almost voiceless chanting in the distance. And that just makes me feel better. But it's not drawing near to God. Certainly Asaph doesn't say, I just need to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I need to sort myself out. I need to read a few self-help books, perhaps. I need to take myself in hand. I need to watch a few YouTube videos by positive thinkers, a couple of TED Talks about getting my act together. It is good for me to draw near to God. My friends, that is the solution and the resolution to that fretfulness and fearfulness that can grip even the heart of God's people in this fallen world. And this is Asaph's testimony. Remember, he's looking back. He's being brutally honest about how low he got, about the battle that he fought, about the distress that he felt, about the confusion that he wrestled with. But this is his testimony. Remember what he said at the beginning. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And now as he comes to the end of the psalm, he's picking up the same language and the same ideas. And this is his testimony. Yes, I pass through that darkness and that misery, but it is good for me to draw near to God. That's where I resolved things. That's where I began to see, if you like, with a God's eye view, what was really going on. And he says it's good. It's good. Isn't that what you need? Goodness. Divine goodness. What were we just singing in that last hymn? It's why I said to Alan, you know, we could sing the first verse if we need it. Happiness, oh lovely name, can I find it far or near? Learning, pleasure, wealth and fame all cry out, it is not here. What do people want to be in the world? They want happiness. That's so often what you'll hear. And when the veneer stripped away, and when the grief begins to come to the surface, or when something strikes and everything seems to be falling apart, don't you hear? Haven't you had people perhaps who've come to you, even with tears and distress, and they say, I just want to be happy. And everything upon which I rested my hopes has crumbled to dust. Everything I thought I would find, every blessing that I'd looked for, it doesn't meet my need. Asaph says, I've got some sense of what that's like. And I have something that is good. Something that is truly pleasant and eternally profitable. Something that soothes and settles my troubled heart. Something that stirs and stimulates my dry soul, something that saves me, that succors me, that secures me. And it is good for me. This is not a theory, is it? This is not a notion. This isn't somebody who writes a book about how to turn your life around. And then you say, I've got to meet this person. And you go and find that their life is as wretched and as miserable as everybody else's. You read through the lives of some of the great philosophers of the centuries. Men who wrote great tomes telling you how to sort out all the problems in the world. And you see a catalogue of broken relationships. Drunkenness. Indulgence. Prostitution, unfaithfulness, all manner of wickedness, all the while they're telling you, this is the way to sort your life out, and this is the way to be truly happy. Listen to me, and the world will be set to rights. My friends, they can't even set themselves to rights. But Asaph says, it is good for me. I have proved these things. I have found the answer, practically and personally. This is not an idea. This is not something that needs to be road tested. This is not a theory. It's not a notion. It's not a philosophy of life. It's a testimony of blessing. It is good for me to draw near to God. That is Asaph's good place. That is Asaph's good person. How do you do that? Well, you do it in public worship and you do it in private devotion. Now, again, I'm putting those in that order for a particular reason. Because very often people will say when they're distracted, I can't face church today. I'm going to go off into the mountains and I'm just going to walk. Or I'm going to just take my Bible and I'm going to sit at home. My friends, God meets first and foremost with his people in the gathered assembly. This is where you should be, especially if your heart is cast down, especially if you are fretful and fearful, because this is where God has promised that he will make himself known by his Spirit. And as the word of God is proclaimed, you will hear God speaking to you. And then to that, you should add your private devotion. Perhaps you've reached the end of a long day and everything seems to be a mess and you have been troubled and plagued. What can you do? My friend, you can open your Bible and you can say, what is true? When everything seems to be ugly and vile and foul, you can find in the scriptures what is pure and clean and right, and you can cry out to God. When you're about to face the world in the morning and you can see all of these things rolling in upon you, where do you go? To whom will you turn? You will need the word of the living God, the presence of the living God. You draw near to him, first of all, in Christ. That's why Asaph went to the temple. That's why he went into the sanctuary of God, because it is there that God makes himself known and there that you can draw near to God with your sins put away, coming through the blood of sacrifice. My friends, we go to God by exactly the same way, but higher. We go to God in Christ Jesus. You cannot know God for this peace. You cannot know God in this merciful way apart from or outside of Jesus Christ. If you seek God away from Jesus Christ, you cannot find him and you will not come to him. Our God is a consuming fire, and only in Christ do we behold his smiling face. You come then reliant on the blood that was shed. You come, we heard it in the adult Sunday school class, when we pray to the Lord. What is one of the things that makes prayer acceptable? It is in the name of Jesus. And that's not a mantra. It's not just something that's to trip off our tongues. We're saying, I am relying upon everything that my Lord Jesus is and does in order that I may draw near to God. We draw near to God in Christ. We draw near to God in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We need to trust his wisdom. Do you believe, brother, sister? Do you believe, if you're not yet a Christian, are you starting to understand the wisdom of God? That whatever confusion you may perceive, whatever distress you may see in this world, that there is in heaven a God who rules over all. And that, to use a well-known image, you may be looking at the back of the tapestry and you say, what a complete state that is. I can't trace a single thread going from one place to the other. It all looks like, you know, knots and cut-off ends and whatever else it may be. Oh, now walk around to the other side. Wow. What beauty. What splendor. What perfection of design and intent. And however messy it may seem from our perspective, there is a divine wisdom in which every step of your life is being superintended. Do you believe in God's justice? Asaph struggled with that. It's not fair. It's not right. Those who seem to have utter disregard for God, they're the ones who seem to enjoy life. Even when they come to death, they're not at all bothered. They seem to slip easily into the grave. Asaph needed to understand their end, that God does punish sin and that God does exalt righteousness. Do you believe in God's mercy? Do you believe that God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart? Do you believe that in your distresses and in your needs, he is not leaving you or forsaking you? That even out of the evil of men's hearts, even out of the evil of men's plans, even out of the evil of men's hands, the God of wisdom and mercy is able to bring something for good. Joseph understood that, didn't he? When he looked back upon a life that had he, as it were, looked at the backside of the tapestry, he'd say, what a complete mess, what a state. Sold into slavery by my own brothers. Cast into prison, forgotten in the jail. He said to his brothers, when you set that course of things in motion, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. To draw near to God means to come in Christ. To come by the only living way. It means to come in faith. It means to come in thought. And to direct your thoughts heavenward. To have that same mind which was in Christ. To see things not through the lenses of the world's lusts and greeds and appetites, but to see it through the lens of God's enduring truth. We've gone nuts for Eurovision, haven't we? It's all over the shop. Now, we're living in a world where if you look at the news headlines this morning, the digital equivalent of the first six pages is all about a song contest in Liverpool. And what is the tone and the tenor of that? And yet this is what the world goes wild for. This is what the world gets sucked into. And it's coming at us. Think like this. Want what they've got. Applaud what they applaud. Pursue what they pursue. Be crushed by what crushes them. Be lifted up by what exalts them. No, says the believer. That's not the way I think. And that's not the way I look. And that's not the way I feel. God's ways are higher than mine. But he has made known so many of them in his word. We draw near to God in heart. With holy fear. Can you imagine Asaph's repentance? I think some of it is in this psalm. Oh Lord, that I should have been so foolish and so ignorant. When I knew what God was like, when I had seen his glory in the temple, why would I need to have that restored and refreshed? I should have known it beforehand. In love. Because God is good. He's not just good in himself, he is good to his beloved people. In submission. Father, I do not know and I cannot understand. Even if I could see it all at once, this puny brain of mine could not comprehend all the wisdom, all the goodness, all the love, all the mercy, all the justice by which you are superintending and governing this world. Drawing near in zeal. It's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord Jehovah, that I may declare all your works. We sometimes speak of that humble prayer and fervent praise. This is what it means to draw near to God. It's less of a physical journey. For Asaph, the temple was the physical place. For us, it is a spiritual destination. To come into the holiest place of all, made without hands, to come to our God. to come with all our burdens and all our griefs, all our complaints and all our distresses, not pretending that we've got it right all along, but confessing that we've got it badly wrong and that we have become a hot mess. And to come and to behold his glory, and to come and embrace his will. Do you have this good that is in God? Maybe you're here this morning, you say, I don't need this. My life is fine as it is. My eyes are bulging with abundance. I've got everything that my heart might desire. You need to understand that what this world offers is not everything. You need to understand that you could have everything in this world and you'd still be a poor man, a poor woman, because you would have no everlasting treasure. Or perhaps you're saying, wow, I wish I knew some of those godless people that Asaph knew. I wish I knew their secret, because I have had no thought of God, I've had no regard for him, and I've been living godless and an empty life. No good thing has happened to me. I've sought after the things of this world. I've pursued happiness in its health and in its wealth and in its beauty and in its glory, and I've found nothing. Where will you turn? And to whom will you go? The only good place is the presence of God Almighty. Have you drawn near to him? Have you sought after him? Have you pleaded with him for the blessing that he alone can give? Have you brought all your misery and your confusion, all your fretfulness and all your fearfulness? Have you come to confess your envy? Have you come to bemoan your adversity? Have you come to confess your folly and your ignorance? It is good for me to draw near to God. Asaph needed a good place. Asaph found a good place in the presence of Almighty and All-Merciful God. And Asaph then left the good place. I don't mean by that he just threw it all away and walked away anyway. Asaph went away from the presence of God, restored and refreshed. Hear the note of triumph again at the end of this psalm. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Do you see what being near to God has done for Asaph? He says, I was so distressed, I was like an animal before you. I've begun thinking bestially. I was like a man driven only by the appetites of his flesh. But oh God, then I began to understand when I realized that you were on your throne, when I appreciated that wisdom and that justice and that mercy that belonged to you, when I understood that those who are far from you shall perish and you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, when I grasped that I have a God in heaven, that my flesh and my heart fail, but God is my rock and my portion forever. He is my strength and he is my stay. Then, O God, having put my trust in you, I was able to declare all your works. You see how completely Asaph has been restored, how entirely he has been refreshed. What was he saying before? If I'd said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. There was a point at which Asaph could not have spoken for God. He said, I've got nothing to say. I just see misery and emptiness and indulging all this self-pity. But now I may declare all your works. Now I'm seeing clearly. Now I'm thinking rightly. Now I'm feeling purely. Now I can open my mouth to declare the works of the Lord my God. I have trusted him, and my soul is settled, and my heart is lifted, and my eyes have been opened. My soul's been instructed, because I've had a glimpse of the glory of God Most High. My soul has been stabilized. I'm no longer blown about by every wind of doctrine. I'm no longer carried along the tide of the world's carnality. My soul has been recalibrated. I understand what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, what is pure and what is vile. I'm seeing things as they really are, and my soul and my spirit have been restored and refreshed. My friends, you do that when you draw near to God. And you go out then from the presence of God with a spiritual spring in your step. Asaph doesn't say, I've seen that all the wicked have been immediately swept away. No, he says, I understand in the light of the eternity that is to come, in the light of the day of judgment, in the light of the character of God, what is real and true and good and right and pure. Now, can I ask you, what have you learned today in the presence of God? You haven't come to a physical temple, but you have come into the presence of the Almighty. God has spoken in His Word. What have you learned today? When you read Psalm 104 and you thought about the creative power of God, that He has called all things into being and that they are sustained by the word of His power, that although it may seem like the world falls apart, although it may seem like nations rise and fall, that God who made all things will sustain all things until the day when by the same mighty word He folds up this worn out world like a garment and makes it all new for the praise and glory of His name in Christ Jesus. When you read Luke chapter 1, did you think, yes, I need a faith like Zacharias when he understood what God had really done? Don't you love it? When you read not Zacharias writing, you have to call him John. His name is John. How do you know Zacharias? That's what God said through the angel. This isn't guesswork. This isn't a request. This isn't a suggestion. My name is Zacharias. His name is John. It always was, because that's the name that God said he must have. Zacharias' faith blossoms late, but it's pure and it's clean and it's true. And he begins to sing, this child is the forerunner. God has spoken. God is true. And because the last of the prophets has come, then Messiah must follow after, and in him is the remission of sins. A Saviour is near at hand. God is accomplishing all his glorious purposes. You've sung, where will I find happiness in this world? And you answered yourself, Jesus, my first desire. You've praised the God of your salvation. You've expressed the emptiness of this world and the fullness that is to be found in God in Christ. My friends, what difference does it make? It's not a theory, is it? It's not coming to church. It can't be. It's not that we've sorted ourselves out. It's not we've given ourselves a little spiritual fillip and lifted ourselves up a touch. These aren't just little hymns and songs that increase the blood flow for a little while and the heart rate for a few moments, and we feel temporarily a bit of a buzz and then we go out and everything is miserable once again. We have heard the word of God. We've heard it from the mouth of a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, who was brutally honest about his own struggles and distresses, and yet who resolved them in the presence of his God and ours. We've spoken to God in prayer. We've cried out to him. We've thanked him for blessings received, and we've craved the mercies that we need. We've sung his praises. We've studied his truth. Have we embraced his will? As we've heard these things and begun to see them, not through Asaph's eyes at his lowest, but through Asaph's eyes opened by the Spirit of God, have we embraced God's will? Have we understood that in this world there will be those unrighteousnesses and injustices as they appear, but that when Christ returns, then all will be made good and right? Have you known his smile? Have you been thankful that this God is your God? Have you remembered that he has loved you in his Son Jesus Christ, that he's called you to himself? Have you enjoyed his peace? as you've heard these truths and spoken and sung these words, has it soothed your heart? This is true. This is right. And I've come from the noise and the bustle and the turmoil of this fallen world. And here I have found rest for my soul. Have you confessed your sin this morning? Lord, I've been envious of the wicked, of the boastful. I've lived perhaps a few days this week, or even a few weeks this month, or a few months or years, and I've been thinking, I want what they've got. I want to be like them. I've been saying, I want to be like the people who will at last be brought down into the horror of darkness forever. Oh Lord, what folly, what ignorance. Have you reset your soul? If you haven't yet, perhaps when everybody else leaves this room, you can just stay here and you can open your Bible and you can ask God to be your God and to set you right and to keep you right. If your heart's here this morning, still fretful and fearful, to whom else will you go? Who has the words of everlasting life? It is God in the person of his Son. It's good for me to draw near to God. You may say, I wish I'd got nearer. I think we all would say that. I wish I'd got closer. I wish I'd seen more. I wish I'd felt more deeply. That may be so. But in so far, brother and sister, as you have drawn near to God so far today, go in faith to live and to serve. Why is it that we're so slow to speak for our God? Why so often and so easily silent when the world is singing its songs and demanding its priorities? I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Once I've got my heart straight, once I've got my head clear, once I'm in a good place, in the truest and deepest sense, then I've got something to say. Because I know what's true, and I can see where I'm going, and I can see that this world is not everything, but that I am to live here in the light of the world which is to come. Don't leave here without getting into a good place. Don't leave here without drawing near to God in Christ. Why? It will be good for your soul to draw near to God. Put your trust in the Lord, that you may declare all his works.